We're continuing our study of the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, that church that is found at Ephesus. It is salvation, individual and corporate, and we have subtitled the unity that believers have in Christ brings unity to the church, which is the body of Christ. This is sermon number 41. This part of the text we have noted as wisdom, knowledge, and revelation in the Christ of the Bible. If you will, Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23 is our context. Paul writes, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our holy God, we thank you for the privilege we have to come to again examine your holy word. We thank you, O God, for the knowledge that you reveal to us through that word. We pray, O God, that we would act upon it, that we would take the word, hide it within our hearts, that we would not sin against thee, the most holy and high God. We ask, O Lord, that in everything we do, we might always look to you and your word for the knowledge and wisdom that man needs to be able to please you and to honor you, to uphold you before all things. Now we ask, O God, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your word and spirit would teach us. In Christ's name, amen. We're moving on in our study of the Epistle of St. Paul to the church at Ephesus, having previously described the glorious blessings that have been given through Christ by grace, through that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, verses 13 through 14, those thoughts of such great promises of God led the Apostle Paul to give this praise, to have continued, even when he had been with them, to continue to have made petitions unto God for this church, because these are the people who are the elect of God, the chosen who were to receive those blessings in Christ, that as they press on toward the high calling in Christ, they would honor and glorify the God who hath granted redemption to them. We noted last Lord's Day that verses 15 and 16 deal with St. Paul's rejoicing over the answered prayers and petitions that he had been making on behalf of this church for some time. Paul wrote, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Here St. Paul speaks of the two witnesses that are being manifested by the church at Ephesus, that demonstrate that they have truly been redeemed by Christ through the saving power of God's grace in that substitutionary atonement that had been given by Christ for the elect of God. But notice, if you will, those two witnesses that he speaks of. First, it is their faithfulness in maintaining the Christian life, or literally the Christian faith, as they had been taught by the apostle when he had been with them. They had persevered in the faith. They didn't think they bought life insurance policy, that they were free to go do what they wanted to do now. They said yes to the four spiritual laws. No. They believed not only in that redemption must come from God through the Son that He had sent on His behalf to die for us, that we might be to the honor and to the praise of God in redemption, that we would be sons of the living God. But in being sons, we would live like His Son lives, always seeking to do the will of the Father. But the second manifestation was that they had a love for their Christian brethren. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ said, and the Apostle Paul would have known that because they had the Gospels at his time, "By this all men will know you are my disciples. You are my followers." He didn't say, "You're my students. Oh yes, you study Christianity, you study me." But he said, "You're my disciples. You actually not only study, you obey the command, and you embrace and you live out the Christian life. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, because you have love one for another." What is that love? That love is that intimate embracing of one who is in Christ to another. How does He manifest that love? He does no harm to him. Thus, in doing that, he keeps the law of God. There's love. I dare say it'd be hard to find love in churches today, because most people are wicked and they treat each other with the worst kind of attitudes. They do and say things that violate the law of God toward them. They have forgotten, as James said, love covers a multitude of sins. They have hatred. They despise. They gather together the intent of doing destruction, not building up. St. Paul puts a premium on these two witnesses in the lives of the Ephesians. And then notes that this has been his prayer for them for so long. It has been for years. He has been praying particularly for them. And his prayer specifically for them was that God would be able to maintain them in the profession of faith that they had made in their call of the gospel. And thus they would walk as Christ walked. In the Christian walk, it's a walk that makes the difference for us. It's a one thing to get a profession from an individual, and it's not hard to get a profession, by the way. Those of us who grew up in the easy believism churches, mass evangelism, wasn't hard to get someone to get a profession of faith from them. If you believe the purpose of salvation is simply to keep you out of hell, I certainly do not know many who want to go to hell. Oh, there are some who are brave and say, "I don't mind, I'm willing to go to hell." you know, that's big talk. Till they're dying. And then nobody wants to face that coming judgment. So many people will say, well, if Christianity is just saying a prayer and saying, I don't want to go to hell, well, give me the fire insurance. Give me the policy. But you see, redemption is not, as Paul was pointing out, redemption is not they made a profession. Redemption is that they are walking in holiness of life, seeking to pursue. Are they perfect? No. We know that because you only have to read through the epistle to know he's going to correct problems. But his point is, they at least are striving to do what God has called them to do. It is another thing to live out the principles of Christianity according to the Word of God. To do so daily in your life. To do it consistently throughout your life. I remember the story of the great evangelist George Whitefield, who was walking down the street one day. And he ran into a drunk man who had kind of come running across the road. And he said to him, Reverend Whitefield, do you remember me? He said, I guess not. He said, I am one of your converts. He said, well, it's apparent that you're one of mine and not one of God's. It's one thing to make a profession of faith, my friends. It is another to live your Christian life. It is a struggle. It's not easy. If you're not struggling, there's something wrong. I struggle with it. You must be struggling with it too. We never get beyond the struggle. It's always there. It's called the mortification of sin. It is the seeking of ridding sin from your life by trying to kill it. And the part that is so hard is it never ends. It would be so nice to wake up every morning and to think, oh, I want to have such a glorious day. Well, that's a wonderful thought. But then the truth and reality has to set in. The beauty of this day is I have the power of God to overcome my sin, but I'm going to battle it all through the day. Well, cheer up, the Apostle Paul says. We have a greater hope than that. The day is coming when we will not wake up and have to do that any longer. It will have been fulfilled as a reality in our lives when we have been resurrected from the dead. Well, let us turn our attention, and I want to move very quickly. I'm only going to do verse 17. I thought originally of doing verse 18 too, but I just can't move that fast on this. It's very important that we look at these verses carefully. We're going to look at verse 17. Note what the Apostle Paul says. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. Well, let's look at this first clause in this verse. That the God of our Lord Jesus. First, we need to note that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the God-man and mediator between God and man, has the Father for His God and Father, just as we also do. This principle comes from the reference that is found in John 20:17, where our Lord Himself says, when He was here upon the earth, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Thus, when he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's identifying to us that the God we serve is the God that Jesus Christ himself served when he was here upon earth. I have not come to do my will, but the will of him who has sent me. So Paul says, I make my prayer and petition to that very God, the God who Jesus Christ identified as his God and Father, who you also should identify as your God and Father. This is the purpose of the petition. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God through whom Christ hath made us sons and hath adopted us into his house. He has made us a part of his family. It is that God who, being well pleased with his Son, that Paul says he will make his petition known unto him. Remember, this is the God who sent the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who sent him into the world, the one who appointed Jesus Christ to be the mediator between God and man. And so it is. For this particular reason, the apostle here speaks of God as the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why he is going to pray that they might be further acquainted with the Redeemer and be enlightened in regard to the great work which he came to do on behalf of the Father. And so he makes it very clear whom the petitions are to be given to, whom the promises were given by, who continues to fulfill those promises. It is the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the same God whom Jesus calls Father, the God whom we are identified with as sons through Christ. Now the apostle continues. Look at the second clause. The Father of glory. Here, St. Paul speaks of Christ's Father as being the author and the giver of that glory which you expect at the end of your Christian life. When you have run the Christian race in the life that has been pointed to you, it is the Father of that glory. Listen to 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. But as the apostle points out in just a moment, this knowledge of him and of his Son is the only thing that can make us more aware of the calling we have in Christ. Our ability to mature in our walk as believers, as those who are followers of Christ, are really dependent upon the Father who is glorious. Thus, this may be a Hebraism, and it may literally be translated glorious Father, which of course implies that he is the only one worthy of such praise and honor. Thus, as he makes a petition to him, why does he petition him? Because we can petition no one greater than the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a recognition of divine sovereignty, absolute authority, the one who owns all things, of which he hath created all things for his own purpose. Then he moves in on the third clause, as this is beginning to build, and you can see this in his concept of what he is writing in his petition. He says, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Here, Paul explains the purpose of his prayers. First, he says that he will be praying to the God of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the saints, will that he will give you through the Holy Spirit, by whom God's will is revealed to men, in order that the Spirit may teach and make the Ephesian believers wise in the salvation wherein they have been called, that they may continue to not only acknowledge him and to acknowledge Jesus Christ, but to further their walk in that knowledge which is necessary to live out your Christian life. And so he is not praying that God will give him the Spirit. They already have the Spirit. They've been sealed in the Spirit. He told them that in verses 3 through 14. But what he's saying to them now is that he prays the Spirit will become operational in their life, that they will grow in that knowledge and truth. That is to say, Paul is praying that God will be revealing to the believers in Ephesus more and more of the character of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, of the nature and result of his work, especially as it is being revealed in us. This is this progression of sanctification in life. That's what God has called us to be, a holy and a righteous people. We are to be holy, Peter says, as the Lord our God is holy. We are to conform to this calling of his righteousness and holiness that he has called us in through Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is why he constantly reminds us, do not grieve that Spirit. He has a purpose, and the purpose is to mature you and develop you in your Christian walk, in giving you a greater measure of faith that you may be able to overcome rather than be overcome in your Christian walk. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 1:9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. It's probable here that by the word Spirit, the apostle, of course, is clearly referencing the Holy Spirit, the author of all wisdom, the one who is the revealer of truth, he who authored the Bible himself. When he prays that they have knowledge, wisdom, and insight, he's not praying that they have something beyond extra-biblical revelation. He's praying that the Spirit who wrote the Bible will illuminate their understanding of the Bible. So it is not the Spirit who is seeking to go beyond. Why would the Spirit go beyond if he gave us a perfect revelation of everything that is necessary and sufficient for our Christian walk in this life? A walk that knowledge, wisdom, and the principles can apply in every generation, even in our technological age. The principles do not change and they apply correctly. His prayer, therefore, is that God would grant to them that power and understanding and illumination of the Spirit that will make them wise. Oh, they have done good, but they could be doing. It's true of all of our lives. We do good. The problem is every time we get feeling that we're doing pretty good, we get knocked down. And then we got to crawl back up. Reminds me when I was learning to ride a bicycle. You get on the bike, you get three or four moves, you're going, hey, look at me, bang, down you go. You get back up, you get going again, hey, look at me, bang, down you go. You get back up. That's our Christian walk. We do real good. We struggle to try to be pleasing to God. And once we think we've got this thing under control, we find out how not under control it really is. And we fall down. And we have to get up. And you know, God is so wonderful. He doesn't just pick us up and dust off our pants and say, oh, go away and do your own. No, he and Jesus sent the Spirit to teach us, to train us, to deliver to us knowledge and wisdom that's sufficient that we can learn how not to continue to always fall off the bike. How to walk in this life in a way that can be pleasing to Him. You'll never perfect it. But my friends, we can. We can be victorious. in our Christian walk. We can be more than conquerors through Christ. That's what Paul called us, and that's what Paul said to us to do. We're to be conquerors through Jesus Christ our Lord. The problem is we don't often conquer because we've allowed sin to come into our life. Remember what Paul said, do not let sin master you, but rather you master your sin. Look, if you will, at Ephesians 3. We're getting ahead of ourselves here, but it's good to reference it because you get a little bit of understanding. As Paul begins to build this up in the epistle, he will come back and touch upon these things over and over again. He's going to build them up to understand. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of grace which God has given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already." He's talking about verses 3 through 14 in particular, and more in general, chapter 1 and 2, as he comes now to 3. "Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." Thus Paul says, I want you to understand the revelation that was given to me, because it is important and essential to understand how it applies to you. "That the Gentiles," this goes back to 3 through 14 in chapter 1, "should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." That's what Paul was praying for. That's what Paul was given in petitions before God. If you will, here is a model for you to understand. What ought to you be praying about in your prayer life? I would say you ought to at least begin with what Paul begins with. Praying for wisdom, for knowledge, for the revelation of the truth of God, that we might be able to put that revelation to practical use in our daily walk with Christ, that we would be true imitators of him. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. All the other things get added. What did he not pray for? Well, Paul didn't pray for you to be wealthy, to have material things, to have good health. This is not a prosperity prayer. It's not a name it and claim it, grab it and run with it prayer. It is as all prayer should be. It should be a prayer that directs us how to better walk in the sanctification of the truth, that we may glorify the God of our Lord Jesus Christ in what Christ has called us to through his Spirit. Let me give you another text which teaches basically the same principle as you find here in verse 17. Colossians chapter 2, if you'll turn. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Listen to St. Paul. Again, this is Pauline theology we're looking at. You want to understand Pauline theology? You take all the epistles of Paul, you line them up, you work them through their thematic structures, and you get an idea. Each of them begin to open up even more clearly other sections of text, reinforcing things that he said. I think Colossians 2, 1 through 10 really expresses the intended purpose of verse 17. Listen to Paul. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, And as for many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, having attained to both of the Father and of Christ. Oh, I'm sorry I read that wrong. I want you to understand, having attained to all the riches and material goods of this life. He didn't say that. That's the point. That's not to say God does not bless us and give us things in this life. Some people he trusts. He doesn't trust me with money, but a lot of people he trusts. Gives them mucho big dollars. Super big pesos, if you will. And many of them. And they take and they use the money first and foremost to ensure that the kingdom of God is being advanced. Because that's what he gave them the money to use. He gave them the money so that they could accentuate that gift of giving to those who have need and to the advancement of his kingdom. You can't outgive God. It's a principle that has been proven over and over and over throughout the history of the church. To whom much is given, much is required. No, the riches that he's talking about here is having that full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The treasures he speaks of are not the treasures of this world. But it's the treasures that come from beyond and have been manifested through Christ, has been applied by that Spirit within us. That when we know that truth, we will be able to fulfill the very will of the God who has created all things and be pleased with us. Now, Paul says this. Now this I say, lest anyone should be deceived. Deception comes. How? With persuasive words. You're going to have those who are real slick talkers. They're going to sell you a bill of goods. Paul says, boy, this is deception. You better be able to discern the spirit of deception versus the Spirit of God. For though I am absent in the flesh, he says, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. You have ordered your life. You have structured it to live the way you are to live it. And the fact that you are steadfast in what you believe and practice in the Lord Jesus. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. That being established is growing, maturing in the faith. As you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware. Now he comes again with another caution. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Now, clearly, in this verse, he's going to imply there is a philosophy that is after Christ. The study of philosophy is not wrong. As a matter of fact, I think everybody should study the history of philosophy. There you get to see the greatest liars in the history of the world. And they are good deceivers. And they're slick tongued. And they seem to know a lot. Well, they knew enough to get themselves put right into hell. It's impressive. Hard to imagine how a man can work himself that hard straight into hell. Well, Paul says, don't be deceived, lest anyone would cheat you, steal from you what you have, and instead give you some philosophy after the world or some kind of empty deceitfulness. According what? To the tradition of man? According to the basic principles of the world? And not according to Christ. You see, there is a philosophy that is after Christ. But you better know what the difference is between the philosophy that is after Christ and the philosophy of this world. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There's a very deep thought. In Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. That's exactly what Paul's praying for in verse 17 of Ephesians 1. This is what he wants to see. He wants to see them to be able to go forth and not to be deceived. Not to have men with cunning words and empty philosophies of the world that have great deceptions that can come and cheat you out of the reward promised to those who are faithful to walk in Christ throughout their life. And so, anytime we study the history of philosophy, we have to be careful and point out clearly the corruption of such philosophies. These are not of God. Oh, they get close once in a while, but even a blind hog digs up an acorn every so often. We got to be careful. We need to know the difference between the philosophy of this world and the philosophy of Christ. I spent many years studying philosophy, completing a doctorate in philosophy and apologetics. And I can tell you now, the philosophies of this world have great appeal corrupted men. It gives and builds a pridefulness. And then in Christianity, there are people who think they understand these systems and think they understand the philosophy of Christ, and they make great boast of it, and in reality, it's nothing but a false pride. We never can exhaust the knowledge of him who has redeemed us. But we can discern the philosophy that he has given us to walk in Christ so that we do not walk in the philosophy of this world. We are not deceived. We are not led astray. We are not cheated out of the hope that has been given to us in Christ. Well, let me say in conclusion, the apostle prayed for the Ephesian believers to come to know their God better. How do you get to know God? Well, first by reading the Word of God, naturally. It is God's knowledge of himself being revealed to man in a way that man can understand it. God literally communicates to us. We call that accommodationism. God has a way of communicating in which we can accommodate that truth and understand it. Second, by personal, or if you will, literally through an intimate relationship. By that I mean having that relationship that comes through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And when that happens, we, as we seek to go through this life, always turn to God according to his word, and we seek him out. And through that great mystery that we do not understand, but through the mediator work of Christ, through the Holy Spirit, we come before our God and we pray. And there is an intimacy whereby Paul says in Romans, we can say to God, Father, Father. We know him as a father, just as our Lord Jesus Christ knows him as a father. That's the beauty of us being called heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We, through Christ, have access to God, our Father. We have said that it is not enough to know doctrine. But doctrine, we said, is essential. But knowledge about versus a knowledge of in an intimate relationship. You have to have knowledge. You have to know what you're doing. You have to understand what the directives are. They're essential. But it has to go further than that. It's not a knowledge about, it's the knowledge of the Father. A knowledge of the Son. A knowledge that comes through that mystical union that we have through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It's the difference of what we have said in the past of being a student versus being a disciple. This is one of the great mysteries of Christianity, is it not? We can know God intimately as Father. God and His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, know Him, even though He is not with us here now, yet He says, I am with you to the end of the age. Through His Spirit, we can know Him intimately. He hath chosen us. He hath sent His Son to die for us. We can know Him as Father. We can know Christ as a brother. Thus it might be said, a knowledge about Christ will not change your life, but a knowledge of Christ, which naturally must include a knowledge about who that Christ is. That true forward knowledge will change your life. It must change your life, because that's what we were told it would do. And that's what the Apostle Paul is praying, that in his petitions before the throne of God, that those who are the elect of Christ, those who have that unshakable knowledge of Christ, who have that faith that they walk in their life daily, who are really striving to do what is right, in spite of errors they have created in their lives, nevertheless, their love for the brethren, their pursuit for the knowledge of God, Paul commends them for. And he wants them to be able to shake off the deceptions of this world. He wants them to shake off the false things that they have in error believed or practiced, and to put on the fullness of the will of God in Christ. May that be our prayers for ourselves. But it may also be our prayers for one another in the Lord. May you come to a knowledge of the wisdom and the power and the revelation of the truth of God in Christ, that you may grow in holiness of life, in the walk that you have been called to in Jesus Christ every day of your life. May that be the very thing that we always petition before our God. Show me the way. Show me the way. Teach me to walk in that way. And keep me and maintain me by thy Spirit in that way. Shall we pray?